We're continuing this section, sermon number 19, which is Church, State, and Biblical Law. This is part 6 of this mini section. By next Lord's Day, hopefully we will then move on, but we're going to do an analysis next Lord's Day of how are we to interpret these capital crimes. Here again, these are the most controversial issues that we deal with when we're dealing with the question of biblical law. How ought the law to be understood and applied? Understood as it was given in Israel, how it is to be understood and applied from its moral underpinnings as we have come now into the New Testament administration. Well, our sermon text we have taken from Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you will, verses 10 through 11. Again, let us go back and read from this text in Deuteronomy. Moses writing says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege of once again coming to examine your holy word. We pray, O God, that as we look at your word today, you would continue to give us understanding, illuminate our understanding, our minds, that we might better understand what you have written and taught in your word, and then how we are to apply those principles in our life today. We thank you, O God, we are not left here in darkness. We're thankful, O God, that Christianity is not based on the laws of men. We are thankful, O God, that the laws you have given us are good and just and holy and righteous. How could man ever have a greater system of law than what you have given to us? And by what authority could a man give such laws? Help us, O God, to learn the truth of your laws, to learn the truth of applying your laws, even to this day. For we ask these things. Now we ask, O God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy Spirit and thy word would teach us, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're continuing to pursue our understanding of the nature of God's law as it affects us in the New Testament administration of God's covenant of grace. And I want to continue to direct your attention to the nature of God's moral law as it relates to church and state. In particular, what and how do we administer that law today in our society? Now, we are not going to be looking at that yet, but that is the question. Consider what is laid out before you. Look at how God instituted His law originally. And then ask the question. God doesn't change His mind. Therefore, how are those moral principles still to be implemented and applied today? And in particular, the question really comes down to penal sanctions. What is the penalty for violation of the law of God in the New Testament administration? Now, last Lord's Day, we left off with the three torts, or circumstances, you will, dealing with penalty that would constitute the possibility of a death penalty for committing an act which God considered a capital offense and punishable by death through His authority carried out by the civil magistrate. But we took very much care to consider what the text was teaching us, because it was very important to understand how to deal with the issue of the child identified, dealing with the case law that is given, wherein capital punishment could result. Did not necessarily have to result. As a matter of fact, we have no example of any child put in that situation of having been put to death because he would not heed either his parents or the civil magistrate. And so we would take that to perhaps mean that there simply was not a time in which a child in Israel did not, or if there was, it was few, far in between, wherein a child was put to death for these things. Now, this Lord's Day, I want to finish out, if I can, and I'm going to try to hurry as much as possible, the final five criminal acts that would bring the force of the civil magistrate down upon the offender. Having said that, let us move on to the 14th offense. That offense is sorcery or witchcraft, which was punishable by death. Here again, something that did not have any condition. Warn the sorcerer. Give him a second chance. You don't see any of that kind of thing going on here. You're going to see the death penalty was enacted immediately upon anyone who practiced sorcery or witchcraft. Exodus 22, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Just as plain as you can get. In Leviticus 20, 27. A man or a woman who is a medium, someone who is contacting the dead, someone who is acting on behalf of the other world, whether that would be allegedly someone who has passed on from your family or whether it is the demonic world itself. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, let's just stop for a minute and consider what is commanded here in this capital crime. Such an act, sorcery and witchcraft, is an utter disrespect and disgrace unto God and His Word. It rejects the truthfulness of God. In essence, it's saying God has hidden things from us that we could not know unless we find a different source to go to. Well, in the context of Israel, it would be a major scandal in Israel. It would be a temptation to ignorant people, to corrupt them, if they aren't already corrupt anyway. Thus, it would be disgusting for them to consult such evil spirits. Therefore, if such individuals were known and allowed to suffer and live among them, the children of the covenant of the promises of Abraham, they're going to corrupt those who are seeking to strive and live according to the commandments of God, according to the revelation of God's will for the people of Israel. Therefore, those who are in league with the devil have essentially made a covenant with death. They have accepted the fact, knowing God has said such practices will only lead to death. And therefore, if you practice as a medium or familiar spirits. You will be put to death. You have made a covenant with death. You've made a covenant, an agreement, if you will, literally, with hell. And so shall they end in that same place of abomination from which those familiar spirits, from which the mediums would seek secret, mysterious things from the other side. In Proverbs 8:36, we read, "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all those who hate me love death." To go against God, to go against His Word, is to covenant with death. You must love death if you hate God. How do you hate God? I mean, there are people out there who go, "I'm a sorcerer, I'm a sorceress, I'm a witch," whatever they may call themselves, a Wiccan, "but I don't hate God. Actually, I'm on the good side of being a witch. I'm the good witch. Yes, there are bad witches, but I'm a good witch." Well, that's impossible. There is no such thing as good witchcraft, good sorcery. Not at all. All such practices associated with sorcery or familiar spirits or any of those kind of practices are evil before God, and it basically says, this is how you hate God. You hate Him because you are rejecting what He said you need to know, and you're saying, "No, I need another source, another authority to speak to me that I may know the truth." That's not different than what happened in the Garden of Eden. Did they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the intent of knowing, determining for themselves? Having eaten, they would know good and evil for themselves, determine it for themselves. It was not enough to obey God. Thus, it was a rejection of God, of His Word, of His commandment, of His will. So it is, when you sin against God, you do so by hurting your own soul. Those that hate God always love death. They love the things that bring death upon them. The things that bring death daily to their life. Familiar spirits, by the way, were those spirits of evil, or evil spirits, that were often associated with animals. That's what it means, familiar spirits. You actually were familiar with the medium, and as a result of it, that was a part of how the evil was and had taken place. It's interesting, is it not, that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was not unknown to Adam and Eve. Although when Adam named all the animals in the garden, all the animals that God had created, none of them ever talked to him. But now he has a serpent who comes and speaks. And throughout history, you have had these familial type spirits. There have been toads, cats, goats, ravens, dogs, or some other animal that gives aid to the witch, to someone who is trying to be the medium of exchange for these spirits to speak. You also had things like the use of the moon, and you had moon worship, or the sun, and you'd have sun worship. Well, there are many other things that we also can identify, even to this day, that have been used for hundreds, if not thousands of years in various forms. Let's just think about a few of those that we would look at today. The tarot card is something associated with witchcraft. To practice the tarot card is to practice evil. To receive anything from it is evil, and to use it as a medium is evil. And so anyone who flirts with the concept of palm reading or tarot card reading or tea reading in a cup using a tea leaf, they're practicing witchcraft. Various forms of sorcery are considered witchcraft, and so they come in a lot of different ways. Astrology is associated with witchcraft. You know, what sign were you born under? If the moon and the stars and the sun all line up a certain way, it means certain things. The age of Aquarius is the age of trying to foretell your fortune and future by the things that are created. They are things we are familiar with, being used as a means to bring the practice of sorcery into your life. Incantations, the casting of spells, if you will, of curses upon people. Necromancy. Conjuring up the dead, trying to speak to them on the other side. You ever seen that on TV? Bring people in and they're going to conjure. You have a dead uncle on your mother's side of the family who's a part of your third cousin's family and married into the other. And we've got him online right now. Conjured him up from the dead. Is your great Uncle Wally, who's dead, really there talking to you? No. It's demonic. It's a demon. But they'll try to pull the sheep over your eyes, or wool, whichever you like. We can talk to them, and they can tell you, oh, and they're in contact with your dead aunt and your dead grandfather. As a matter of fact, your dead grandfather can't talk to us, so Uncle Wally's going to talk to him, and he's going to talk to us, and we'll convey those things back and forth. It is amazing. People are so stupid. The Kabbalah, that form of Jewish mysticism, is also a form of witchcraft. Wicca is another type of witchcraft. Divining is another form of witchcraft, you know, where you go around with the divining rod and you're looking for water. You're looking for gold. And you hold the stick in your hand and it goes up and it goes down and it goes left and it goes right and you go around. And we all sit and laugh and we think it's funny. And sometimes they hit it and you kind of go, wow. No, it's not amazing. It's demonic. You don't think the demons can't find water under the ground? Come on, people. Magicians. Those who perform what they call magic is still considered a form of witchcraft. Now, I realize there's sleight of hand. People can do card games and stuff, and they don't think it's magic. It's not mysterious. It's not mysticism. They're just good. They know how to hide the cards. They know how to pull them out. They know how to make them work. But then there's some who, I would never call myself a magician. If I was good, I'd call it a sleight of hand. A trick. But it's not mystical. It's not magic. But there are some who practice magic, literally. and that is considered witchcraft. Satanism is another form of witchcraft that we have today. Alchemy. What would come under alchemy? The use of chemicals. Whether it's the use of chemicals to try to, for example, we could use in alchemy, one of the things that have been tried to use in the last 400 years is creating gold using chemicals. But it's not just that. It's the use of chemicals for giving altered states of consciousness that you can be in touch with the other side. Or you can go into an alternative state of consciousness to be in contact with a different world. Another form of that would be drugs. The use of drugs that create altered states of consciousness. They were used by the witches for that very purpose. So these are just a few. I mean, there's a lot more, but I didn't want to go into time and just spend all of them. But just imagine the things today that can be identified and used. There are forms of music that are designed to introduce you to the other side, to witchcraft, to sorcery, to Satan worship. It's not that the music's wrong, it's the use for its intended purpose that makes it wrong. There are a lot of things that are being used and practiced in a certain way that would fall under these categories. We have to be careful. Reading your horoscope, oh, that really can't hurt you, can it? It is a doorway to the other side. It is a part of sorcery. It's a part of witchcraft. But we've been so desensitized to it, we don't think anything about it. People, they come, they say, I can read your horoscope, or I can tell your future for you. Of course, you and I know a lot of it is just pure silliness. I mean, they'll tell you this, 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 and this, and it applied to over 60 million people. That's not really a hard guess at all. But, nevertheless, it comes under the category of witchcraft, of sorcery. And God says this kind of thing shall not be permitted to be among the people. Because its underpinnings is to what? To take you away from the God of Israel, the God who has raised up Israel, the God who was identified as creator and redeemer in Israel, and to move you into idolatry, to worship other things, other idols, other gods. And God says such evil, such temptations cannot exist among you. 15, cursing God. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. Listen, if you will. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelmeth, and the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be made known to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sins. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Now this is the time of Moses, so this is still a part of what is going on with the magistrate and with dealings with the church. The stranger as well as him who is born in the land, when he is blasphemed the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now it's Moses that's doing it, not Aaron. Just so you understand, it's the state's authority that is being acted upon. God didn't even allow himself to be cursed by anyone in Israel. To blaspheme, to curse against God, was to be taken out and killed. Put to death at the hands of the people. 16, leading people to worship other gods. Idolatry was a capital crime. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 16. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Note, by the way, he says, what happens if these things come to pass? They say it and it comes to pass. And they say, oh, this came to pass by the power of such and such. Not God. Not the God of Israel. Let us go worship this other God. He says, oh, now you're being tested. Do you really love the Lord your God? Are you fooled by the fact that somebody is able to dream a dream, to prophesy something that may come to pass and be fooled by it? And then they look at you and they want you to go in a different direction to serve a different God just because it took place? Do you not know that you're being tested at that point? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Do you not think that the people of Israel have not seen some of these or heard of these things happening? How about when Moses went before Pharaoh? He throws down his rod and it turns into a serpent. And the Pharaoh's chief priest, high priest, throw down their rod. And they turn into serpents. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Ah, there's others who can conjure up the same thing. But what happened? Moses' serpent ate up the other two. Two on one. And he still eats them and kills them. There will always be times when something takes place that may fascinate us. That it may make us say, well, maybe this is what God wants from me. You want to know what God wants for you? Read the Bible. Quit second-guessing God. His Spirit has written His Word. If He's going to say anything to you, it will be in the Word. And the Word through the Spirit will confirm what is true and right and what you ought to do and what you ought to believe. So He says, you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, your son, or your mother, or your son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, afar off from you. From one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, nor shall you, your eye, pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Boy. Well, why'd you go do this? Well, I really felt sorry for him. Well, why didn't you do what God said? Well, you know, it would just seem so harsh. Who are you to question what God said? See, the problem is we want to inject ourselves in God's business. As if somehow we think we are more compassionate than God, that we know better than God. Brothers, we better be careful about that. But you shall surely kill him. Don't care if you have pity for him. You better not spare him. You better not conceal him. What you better do is put him to death. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed inhabitants of their cities, or city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. You're going to inquire. What is it you're saying? Who are these people? Where are they at? We need to know exactly what they are doing. And if indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You shall so gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. That's what happens if you have allowed the sin to live among you in Israel. The inhabitants of the city have heard, they've listened, they've heard the voice of a foreign god, of a false prophet, and they've turned their hearts from God to follow that which is not real. And they have concealed him. They've had pity upon him. They've been enticed and tempted, and they've bought into it. That's real simple. You go down, take your swords, kill them all. Kill them. Boy, God's got a scorched earth policy when he deals with sin, doesn't he? Go down and kill them. Kill their animals. Burn their plunder. Burn it in the streets. Destroy it completely. Such evil will not be allowed in Israel. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Idolatry is the underlying principle here in dealing with this moral code of God's law. Someone says they come from God to speak his name, and they were not sent. Not by God. They do not teach what God has commanded, what he has revealed of his will to them. He says, put them to death. The highest standard authority in Israel is the revelation of God. God's word was the means for determining the true prophecy from false prophecy. We find that in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and in 18, 15 through 22. He makes it abundantly clear. This is the loci. This is the highest standard of authority written. These texts teach five tasks for a true prophet in Israel. Listen to them. He must, of course, at that time, have been Jewish. Deuteronomy 18, 18 teaches that. He must speak in the name of the Lord, Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 21. Third, what he says must come to pass. The most immediate fulfillments being the validators of more distant predictions. Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22. Oh, these little things, he says, have got to come to pass in order to even validate the longer predictions. Four, he must perform signs, wonders, or miracles that accompany his words. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 2. And fifth, his message must conform to what God has revealed previously. Anytime somebody says, well, I'm a prophet from God, my answer is, do you want to live by the five rules of prophecy? You want me to believe you're a prophet from God? Then you're willing to take what God said will come upon you if you are a false prophet. You'll never find one of them say they're willing to do that. Well, I'm not under the Old Testament anymore. Well, neither are prophets because we don't have them anymore. Prophesying in the New Testament is preaching. Not the Old Testament prophecy of predicting future events. It has ended when the Word of God was completed and the fullness of the revelation of God's knowledge was given to us. False prophets in the New Testament. They're there. False prophets continued to make their presence felt even in the days of the New Testament time period. Jesus warned his disciples. And accordingly, through the apostles, he warned the early church about the character and teaching of such fraudulent individuals. As was characteristic of false prophets in the Old Testament, their New Testament counterparts were also being motivated by other reasons. First, greed. 2 Peter 2:3. By covetousness will they exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Their covetousness, their desire to take from you, their greed. 2 Peter 2:13. Again, makes this abundantly clear. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They come in, they feast with you. They carouse among you. They seek to take from you. Their greed drives them on. Secondly, they exhibited arrogance. 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Third, they lived immoral lives. 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in 2 Peter 2:10 through 13, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despised authority. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and they are blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Fourth, they generally could be described as ungodly persons. Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The false prophets of the New Testament are no different than the false prophets of the Old. Their purpose is not to uplift the will of God and the glory of God and His Son Jesus Christ, but it is to take away, it is to steal, it is to feed their greed. their self-centeredness, their selfish ambitions. The classical encounter of this true and false prophets of God, as we see in the New Testament, is where Paul and Barnabas rebuke of the Jewish magician Bar-Jesus on the islands of Patmos in Acts 13:16 through 10. The Holy Spirit informed Paul that Bar-Jesus was full of deceit and a false prophet. And Bar-Jesus belonged to the same line of pseudo-prophets as the prophetess Jezebel from the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:20. Nor does the danger stop in the New Testament. The danger continues on. For present-day believers are warned to test persons who make prophetic claims. For example, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that person cannot be a true prophet. John says that in 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test meaning the teachers, those who are teaching, those who are prophesying, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. False prophets were not tolerated in Israel. Number 17. Further, the revenging of a death in spite of a person having been acquitted by the law. If they were acquitted and you put them to death, you were to die as well. Deuteronomy 7:12. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister, therefore, before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So shall you put away the evil. By the way, do you notice the underlying principle here? The idea is you can't allow evil to dwell. If evil continues to dwell, it will fester. Eventually, it will gain strength. It will gain followers. You will have corruption. You will have rebellion against God. If someone in your family was found innocent of intentionally trying to kill someone that was related to you, and they fled to the city of refuge, and it was determined it was an accidental death, for you to take that person, catch them, and put them to death, that you were guilty of murder yourself, because they have been declared not guilty of intentionally with malice trying to harm your relative. And therefore, the death penalty was expounded upon them. And 18, intentionally giving a false testimony in the trial of one facing the death penalty. In Israel, if you came in to give a false testimony against someone who was being tried for death, and you lied, you would be put to death for it. Deuteronomy 19:16-19. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, when both of them in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and before the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. These are all the issues that deal with capital crime in Israel. Bottom line, what can we say as Christians? These are not bad laws. These are great laws. They're good laws. But do all the laws in Israel that deal with certain things, do those still, and how are they to be carried forward? Isn't that still the question? We certainly could have a lot better society that we would live in today if we would honor these kind of laws. Who could deny that? But yet, as we've read, even many of these laws have already put conditions in places and how they should be handled. But we'll talk about that next Lord's Day. But the question is, for which of these 18 crimes would we be willing to reinstate the death penalty for today? Which ones? If not all, why not? Why would we not want to institute them? If God's law is good, just, and right, why not? Still a good question. And on what basis would we choose some and not others? How should we institute these laws? How should we use them properly? And let us not forget, the church has no authority to execute the criminal. You can kick him out of the church. You can excommunicate him if he's a murderer. You can't try him for the murder and put him to death. It's not your job. That's the civil magistrate's job. We never, ever blend those two together, which is why there must always be that distinction. The church and the state are two spheres that are based upon the sphere of the family. But their duties and responsibilities, while some areas may overlap at points, minimally, they must be always maintained to be separate, yet both under the authority of the Word of God. Thus, the question we need to ask as we come next Lord's Day is, how do we consider these laws today? How do we consider their application? How did the Westminster Divines, the Puritans of Scotland and England, understand their usage and rightful purpose? That's what we have to ask, because these are, without a question, the most controversial issues in dealing with the question of biblical law. How shall we live by God's law? Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Father,